Well, this is a story that you probably know pretty well. I'd imagine most of you have heard this story of the healing of this man. And it's a story that's kind of hard to make sense of, I think, in this day and age. There's kind of some elements in it that you think, what really is going on there? This whole idea of people being possessed or voices speaking out from them. Although I did have an experience, I don't know if this is akin to this, you can be the judge of this. So you know that I'm 59, I turn 60 next year, which is a terrible thing to happen, to turn 60, it's so old. Glass half full person. One of the things I've noticed is that as I get older, I'm starting to say things out loud. I'm speaking out loud now, obviously, but not always when it's appropriate. So the other week I was flying, last weekend, I flew down to Melbourne on Sunday afternoon, and I sat next to a person who was robust of stature, and they were spilling into my seat. But because I was in my Salvation Army uniform, I let them, and I let them have the armrest, and I was generous. Now, normally when I travel, my favourite travelling companion is Major Sharon Sandercock Brown, because she's a great size to have next to you, all right? She's just great to travel with. And so on the return journey, you're taking your seats, and I don't know if you do this thing, if you fly, you're kind of looking, who's it going to be that comes to sit next to me? And this couple came to sit in my seat, and it was great because she was Sharon's size, and I thought, this is going to be tremendous. It'll be just right. And then she went and sat in the window seat, and the guy, who was probably my size or bigger, went to sit in the middle seat. And I said, oh, why doesn't he let his wife sit in the middle? I said it out loud. And they turned to me and looked at me. They heard me. And then I mumbled something like, yeah, welcome to Melbourne or whatever it was. So, said something to try and cover up my embarrassment. What if this gets worse as I get older? I'm pretty sure that I wasn't demon-possessed. Impolite and inappropriate, maybe, but not demon-possessed. It's not like this story we have here today of this man and who was possessed by demons. And it's kind of hard to make sense of this in the context of the story, this man possessed by demons, who Jesus sends into pigs, right? And the pigs all rush into the sea and die. And you think, well, what about the poor pig farmer? You know, what about the guy who's just lost, presumably, some very valuable livestock? The demons thing, I think, when we think about the New Testament, and lots of you will have read it often, sometimes the New Testament writers describe what we would see as illness as demon possession. So it seems like sometimes they're describing symptoms like epilepsy or other illnesses, and they label them as evil spirits. And we don't understand that they're writing in a first century context where they just don't have the language or the understanding of the human mind that we would have to describe what was going on. And so some of these things, we'd separate them out now. One of the interesting things, though, is when we think sometimes about mental illness in particular, that we still do, even in these modern times, we still do personify it. And we think about that with something like depression. You might remember that famously Winston Churchill used to call depression this black dog that was always with him. And so we kind of personify it, describe it as an it, right? An it as something that's in us. Depression. And if you've ever had somebody in your family or in your life who suffered from depression, that can sometimes be the way it seems, that it's an it, it's something that's in them, it's got them, it's kind of impervious to logic or to a counselling. It just seems to take hold of them. But I don't think we consider depression a demon. We certainly would not label it that now. Demons seems to be at some level in this story where something evil has invaded this man, that somehow a destructive and damaging force has got control of his life. And so often when we think about demons, we think about perhaps opening ourselves up to evil, and the evil that in some way can actually become a force within our hearts and minds becomes a force that's beyond our control. But perhaps for this man, the evil was not his to control, and evil had not entered his heart through his invitation. I don't know if you saw in the story this week, the story of Jenny Haynes. Her father was sentenced to a very long sentence. He was a man who had abused Jenny. Jenny's a survivor. And he'd abused and tortured her, really, when she was a little girl. And the defence mechanism that her mind came up with was called multiple personality disorder. And I read her story. I didn't read his. I read her story. And she would say that that's how she protected her true self, that somehow she would, in her mind, she would just be someone else. So the abuse was not happening to her true self. And she ended up with thousands of personalities, but kind of six main personalities. And she actually talks about, she actually literally uses this language and says that this multiple personality sort of saved her sense of self from the horrible abuse that went on when she was a little girl. And so maybe that's what it was like for this man in this story, that he too had been the victim of some trauma, some unspeakable trauma. We don't really know this side of heaven, what it was. But we do know that he'd ended up uncontrollable, and that the spirits, whatever they were like a thing that had control in his life, these demons. And whatever else the pigs mean in the story, we know they show that this legion of demons, and we kind of presume that, you know, a demon went into each of the pigs. The demons obeyed Jesus and they died at his word. In fact, they sought his authority, his permission. So we knew that Jesus was in control. Now, it should remind us that as people who are in Christ, that spiritual forces can oppress us, but they can never possess us. All right, spiritual forces can oppress us, but they can never possess us. If Jesus is in our hearts, the devil is not. All right, if Jesus is in our hearts, the devil is not. Nor is the Christian life one of Jesus being in our hearts, and then Jesus leaving, the devil coming in for a while, and Jesus coming back and swapping places. That's not how the Christian life is. Paul talks all the time about us being in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Jesus has authority over all the evil forces in the world. If Jesus is in our hearts, the devil is not. However, in this story today, here is the clear case of the forces of evil winning and possessing a man until Jesus comes along, until they're challenged by Jesus. In this story, Jesus is God's healer and restorer. The restorer of life, the restorer to wholeness. Now, we're Bible students, right? All of us here. And so we're looking for the detail, what we can infer from this reading. And when we infer from this reading, we see something very important, that Luke tells us something about Jesus and about God. See, Jesus says to the man at the end, "Go and tell what God has done." And so Luke says the man went back into his town and he told what Jesus had done. That is his little clue, right? That God and Jesus are the same in Luke's eyes. What God does is what Jesus does. What Jesus does is what God does. Jesus has done it. God has done it. And because we're careful Bible students, we also see that Luke tells us very carefully in this story that every aspect of this man's life was restored. He's careful to show us that. So in verse 27, we see that the man had many demons. In verse 35, the demons had gone. In verse 27, the man wore no clothes. Verse 35, he was clothed. Verse 28, he fell down at Jesus' feet shouting out of control. Verse 35, he's sitting at Jesus' feet. Verse 29, the demons seized him, seized control of him. In verse 35, the man is in his right mind. Every aspect of this man's life has been healed and restored by Jesus. It's not a partial restoration. It's not partial salvation, right? He's been healed and restored. So this is an extraordinary story of a spiritual confrontation, also meant to show us the healing power of Jesus. That's what Luke wants us to understand here. And this is good news if you know Jesus, right? And we know Jesus. I think all of you do. It's good news. He's the healer and restorer. And so this means he has the power to restore you and he has the power to restore me. But you might ask yourself, does this kind of restoration still happen? Is this just one of these extraordinary stories from the times of the Bible? Does it happen now? Does it happen in people's lives? Well, I've got a book with me today. Who knows this book? Who's read this book? Who's never seen this book before in their lives? A few of you? All right. This is the history of Parramatta Corps from 1884 to 1984. And because I'm a compulsive reader, I always read every book I have. I read this one too. And I want to read you a story. And you can see how we might make sense of this story. And you know that we use this phrase in the Salvation Army, trophies of grace, for people whose lives have been radically changed and radically restored. So here we go. On Sunday, July 12, 1942, a very specific date. Some of you may remember what you were doing on that day. On Sunday, July 12, 1942, Captain Les Collins and a brigade of cadets led the open air meeting, even though a divisional corps cadet rally had greatly depleted the Parramatta Corps open air forces. And a man called Fred Chambers listened. Later, he walked into the evening meeting, and at the conclusion of the service, he sought God. A long prayer battle followed, for Mr. Chambers was deep in sin. His conversion was dramatic and far-reaching in effect. As a member of a prominent Roman Catholic family, Fred had a very good education, but dissolute living, drugs and alcohol led to him becoming an outcast, both from family and church. His drug addiction brought him to the very depths of degradation and involved him in criminal activities of the worst kind. He described himself thus: "I've been a social outcast for many years. People would cross to the other side of the road when they saw me approaching. I was so steeped in sin and iniquity that I did not even live in a human dwelling. I became a sewer rat and stopped at no crime to obtain the grog and the drugs that my body craved to have." Months of tremendous battles followed for Mr. Chambers, and he was helped by constant visits from soldiers and their prayers for him. In his 50s, he was physically wrecked by his lifestyle. Many can witness to the titanic physical struggles Fred went through in his determination to free himself of the drug taking. Violent spasms left him drained and often prostrate. Many can witness too to the wonderful testimony and the God-glorying influence of his presence in the meetings. Even young people would recall how the old wooden seats shook as he spoke. Mr. Chambers could often be heard speaking to the young people of the Corps, urging them to respect their bodies as God's temple and not to dabble in any form of drugs. Fred also carried on evangelical work amongst his former associates, and there was considerable evidence of the success of his ministry with the underworld. In a few years, the inevitable happened, and the physical toll became more than he could stand. The distance from home to Parramatta was too far for him to make, and for a short time he attended the Corps at Granville. Eventually, the physical collapse became complete, but Brother Chambers maintained his faith and his testimony. And there are many still with us who have cause to thank God for having known Fred. Well, there's a story of radical transformation. This idea that the same Jesus who healed this man is the same healer who is working our world today. The same Jesus has the power to heal our minds. And right now, in our worship, we're like the man in our story. We too sit here at the feet of Jesus. We believe in him. We trust him. But that's not where the story ends. because it appears that Jesus commissions the restored. Now, again, because we're Bible scholars, we can actually see that Luke is setting us up for his great book of Acts, the second book that he writes, because he writes both his gospel and the book of Acts. And he's giving us a little window into what will eventually happen when Jesus tells his followers at the beginning of the book of Acts, "You will be my witnesses throughout Galilee, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Basically, Jesus says, "You will go and tell what I have done." And so in Luke's gospel, this restored man is the first person commissioned for missionary activity. Up until then, the people who were saved and healed by Jesus had followed him. In fact, it happened at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 8, that a woman was healed of an evil spirit, and she followed Jesus, as a group of women did. But to this man, Jesus says, "Go and tell your people." Jesus is very specific, in fact. Go home, he says, and tell your people about what Jesus has done. Now, there's a particular word here. It's the word that means house, but it's also the word that means household. All right? And that's why home or your people is a good translation of this. Go and tell your people, Jesus says, what God has done. And this is where this story, I think, intersects with our experience. Because up until now, right, lots of this stuff, it's beyond, you know, we don't live in a first century world. I don't often see demon possession. I don't see herds of pigs committing suicide all that often. You may. But at this point in the story, it intersects with our experience. And it's a challenge to us, I think. There's a challenge in this story. If we take this as a model of what Jesus is telling the Jesus follower to do, and we should, it's Luke's big theme, this idea that we meet Jesus, are healed by Jesus, sit at his feet, and then go and tell people what God has done. And this challenge, I think, challenges us through three questions. And I think the first one is, who's in your house? Who's in your house? Who are you called to tell of what God has done? Who's your community, your household, your extended family? There's some indication here that this is our first mission field, always. It's our priority. Our first mission field is to our family, our extended family, the people in our lives, the community of which you are a part. It's not actually to strangers. Sometimes telling strangers what God has done is easier than telling the people in our lives what God has done. Because the people in our lives know us. They know all our shortcomings. They know our failings. They know our history. They know our story. I think it's harder sometimes to tell our family. I've got a brother who's 13 months older than me. And when we were little, we were inseparable. We were just a package deal, Dean and Grant. And he was older than me, and I followed him everywhere. And particularly when we were little boys, and we were naughty boys. And as we grew up into teenage years, I guess we started to not be quite so close. But Dean was always a very honest person, absolutely honest. He always told it how it was, and that can be challenging. It led to him having a difficult time at school and in the family and all sorts of things. I remember Dean became a senior soldier at when he was 15, I was 14. And it was not uncommon that big groups of young people would be made senior soldiers at the one time. And we were kind of naughty together. We were doing bad stuff even then as teenagers. And I remember going into his room and I saw Dean reading his Bible. I just had this thought, oh, I don't want him to get religious on me. So I said to him, "What are you doing? Put that away." And he did. And I've never seen him read his Bible since. Now, I long for my brother to know Jesus. He has been away from the Lord for a very, very long time, since we were teenagers, really. And I don't blame myself for that. His story, it's his story. It's long and complex. But I don't know how to tell him. I don't know how to tell him. He's heard it all before. You see, he's been in meetings. He's heard me preach. He's heard me pray. He knows. You know, Mum's told him lots. what it means to be a Jesus follower. I don't know how to tell him. How do we tell our children? How do we tell those people close to our heart when we don't want to damage our relationship? How do we tell them? What's the best way to tell our children about what God has done? Sometimes for children, how do you tell your parent? You know, a parent that you long to know Jesus. How do you tell them? The people in your life. Well, I think we tell them, we don't correct them. Here's my authoritative word for you. We don't correct them. We don't rebuke them. We don't argue with them. We don't discuss the finer points of theology. We certainly don't point out their sin. Rather, we share our life with them. We share our words. We do what Jesus said, and we tell them what God has done for us. That's what we have, really, is our story, what God has done for us. Which brings me to the biggest challenge of all, I think. What have I got to tell? What can I say? What can I say about what God has done for me lately? All right. Here is my story, the story of my conversion, you know, 36 or 37 years ago. What can I say? Can I say I once was broken, but now I'm healed? Have I indeed faced up to my brokenness and sought healing? Or did I need God's healing all those years ago, but haven't needed it since? Have I truly opened my heart to God's healing power? Have I knelt at the mercy seat and sought God out with a penitent heart and said, heal me, Lord, restore me in every aspect of my life? Not just the bits I want you to deal with, in every aspect of my life. Jesus, our Lord and healer, is the same yesterday, today and forever. And he calls us, he calls each one of us to tell our people what God has done. And it may be the most important thing we ever do. I want us to sing a prayer. I talked about different types of songs. And this is a song that I remember singing as a young man. And it says these words, lead me to some soul today and teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. That's a personal prayer, isn't it? Some of you know this chorus, heard it before. I wonder if we can just sing it without accompaniment. Sing it with me as our prayer, as our response. As Jesus our Lord says to us right now, go and tell your people what God has done for you.